Man, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Everybody needs a Bible. Youth, adults, everybody, always bring your Bible. Have it open. Let's look at it together. What do I hold in my hands? No, sir, this is a basketball. It is my intention tonight to redefine the rules of the game of basketball. And by the authority invested in me, I now proclaim that this is a basketball. So what is this? Wow, you are gullible. Here is a basketball, and by the new rules of the game, we're going to use this in all manners of basketball. We do a lot of upward basketball here at First Baptist Church, and so I've had all of the round balls replaced with these kind of oblong balls. And really, it is an ecological choice, because by shaping the basketball in this way, we are using one half as much air. And therefore, we are saving at least 100% of air every time we use this, or 50%. Anyway, you understand what I'm saying. And so we're going to use this as a basketball, and I think it'll work pretty well. Who can catch a basketball? Some of you. Can y'all catch? Sometime. Okay, I won't try. Well, let me dribble the basketball. You ready? Wait a minute. I'm sure it will work, because I've redefined the rules, and this is a basketball, and so I'm sure it's going to work. Let me dribble it. I can do some neat tricks with a basketball. Sometimes I can spin it on my finger, and one of the things I like to do is I like to dribble it between my legs. So, what's the deal? How come this isn't working? I don't get it. But it won't work, will it? Reality is, it doesn't matter what I declare, this isn't going to work as a basketball. It doesn't fit. Why can't we use this as a basketball? Now, it's kind of question and answer, and so I want to hear some feedback from you. How come this won't be used as a basketball in upward basketball games? Somebody give me an answer. Because it's not a basketball, it's a football. Well, why can't we use a football in a basketball game? Somebody said it's made to be thrown, not to be dribbled. Somebody else said, did I hear it's not right? Not the right shape, it's not round. Well, what's that matter? Would it work in the rules? Well, how about if we redo the rules? If we redo the rules, it's a different sport. What sport would it be? Football? I don't understand. All right, there are a number of reasons it won't work, and you probably named them all, or a number of reasons that we're not going to use this football as a basketball. Even if I declare it's changing the rules, it's not okay. And there are a number of reasons for that. One is, I mean, let's just put it at the top of the thing. It doesn't work. I can throw this a long way, but I can't make it work as a basketball and bounce off the goal and rebound it, and we've already... It just doesn't dribble right. So the first thing is, it doesn't work. The second reason is, it goes under chairs. Another reason is, it's against the rules, right? And so I could say, let's just change the rules. But who in here has the authority to change the basketball rules? Anybody? Me, I heard of me. Oh, Neil. I heard Neil. Okay, Neil. The reality is, you can't change the rules of a game that's already set and somebody else made the rules. I mean, the NBA's got the rules and the college got the rules. We can't change the rules of basketball. So it doesn't work. That would be a primary reason. It's against the rules, and somebody else gets to make the rules. You know, another reason, if we gathered who plays basketball in here? Let me see. Yeah, we got a bunch of basketball players. If we went down right now, went into the gymnasium, decided to play basketball with a football, how satisfying would it be by the end of the game? It wouldn't be very satisfying, would it? I mean, it wouldn't take very long. Somebody would be going, oh, like this. Why don't you get the other basketball? because this is a basket. No, that's not a basketball. You'd be throwing it at each other. You'd probably be hitting one another, all that good stuff. It's not satisfying. Not only is it not satisfying, if you're pretty good at basketball and you know how to dribble and you head down the court. I've seen some of our guys, some of our girls do it, and they're pretty good, you know, and they head down the court. And the first time you do, it'd be kind of disappointing, wouldn't it? I mean, I want to show off my dribble skills, and instead, I look more like I'm dribbling down the steps. It just doesn't work. It's disappointing. It doesn't go with the rules, and I can't change the rules because somebody else made the rules. And the other thing is, last time, this thing is absolutely uncontrollable. Once it gets loose, trying to play with the wrong thing by a different set of rules just doesn't work. You know, that's a lot of the way this whole issue of sexuality is. In this day, I want to talk to you about sexual freedom in an age of sexual bondage. Because as you've already heard tonight, as we've already talked about, the reality is we live in a day when a lot of people talk about sexual freedom. But the truth is they're in sexual bondage. Adults, youth, even children, people who think they are changing the rules and finding freedom will ultimately find what they've got is a lot of dissatisfaction, disappointment, because it doesn't work. But God does paint a picture of sexual freedom under His design. The passage of Scripture I want you to look at with me is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And notice what it says, "Finally then, brethren." Have you found it? Chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians. "Finally then, brethren." You know it's an important passage because he's bringing a conclusion together. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more in it. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord." Important. If you're going to underline something, that might be important. Whatever he says here, this isn't Paul's opinion. This is the authority of the Lord Jesus. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What does that mean? That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, I mentioned this morning, as we talked about the deeds of the flesh found there in the fifth chapter of Galatians, that the word that is translated sexual immorality, or sometimes promiscuity, is a word from which we get the word pornography. It is a word that talks about all kinds of sexual deviation. That is, it deviates from the plan that God has. And again, we don't get to make the rules. Paul is saying here that this is the will of God. This is important to God. This is a commandment by the authority of the Lord Jesus. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, sex that is outside the design of God. Now, what's the design of God for sexuality? The expression of sexuality in its intimate form, in the sex act, is designed by God to be an expression of love and celebration of the uniting of two people together when they are married. It is designed for a man and a woman, not a man and a child, or a woman and a child, not a man and a man, or a woman and a man. It is designed for two people. God designed it that it would... Did I say it wrong? Do you know what I meant? Will you forgive me? Thank you very much. It's designed for a man and a woman, and it is designed within marriage, in which two people pledge their love for one another for a lifetime, but not merely their love in the sense of an emotional bond, but their love as a commitment. Because love isn't always emotional. Love isn't just what we feel. In fact, after you've been married for some time, maybe before you're married, you'll find that emotion goes up and down sometimes. But love, true love, is an expression of commitment that is made between one another that we will love one another. Let's keep reading. Verse 4, for each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And Paul, like we do, uses euphemisms. He uses some words that seem to be more polite in society to express the meaning of other things that might not be as polite or as genteel in society. And so here he's talking about our sexual vessels when he talks about vessels that we know how to contain and possess ourselves and walk about in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passions. Listen to this, like the Gentiles do. Now, it's not so important that he says Gentiles, except that he's using the word Gentile to paint people who do not know God, who do not know grace, who do not know the love of God, who do not know redemption. How do I know that? Because he says that. Not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but to sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Karen said very aptly that the world we live in today is not really more sexually pervaded or promiscuous than the worlds in which we have lived before. It is more technologically advanced and in that way more available in different kinds of ways. But the world in which Paul was born, the world in which the Thessalonians were born, was a world in which sexual promiscuity had been lifted to the level of religious sacrifice. Literally, in that day, in the pagan societies, they had certain temples in which there were what were known as cult prostitutes. Men and women both who would go and spend their lifetime at the temple as prostitutes for their pagan gods. So when someone says to you, the world has changed, you can say, yeah, it sure has. But it hasn't changed in the sense that there's more sexual temptation or more sexual temptation within the heart of men and women. It hasn't changed in that way. It's just changed in the way sexual temptation is presented to us. And God has not changed. Same yesterday, today, and forever. And his call to us has not changed. This call that is presented so well to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and these verses 1 through 8. Let me tell you what this means. One, it means that God still defines sin. It's an important concept. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer today, then this is a concept you need to grasp hold of if you've not already grasped hold of it, and that is that we do not get to make the rules for the game. The person who designed the game, the person who created the game, in this case, the person who created the world, the one who created men and women, the one who made us whole, the one who made us in his image, gets to define the rules of the game. I don't know why anybody would think that's not fair. The reality is that we understand that principle in every other area of life. When we drive and we learn to drive, we go take a driver's test because somebody else made the rules. When we realize that we're able to drive through a red light without people hitting us from the side because everybody's abiding by the rules somebody else made, inherently we know, man, it's good that every individual doesn't get to make the rules and change them all the time. When we play basketball, go to a basketball game or a football game, there's continuity because somebody else made the rules. It's not the quarterback who made the rules nor the center who made the rules in football. It's not the guard or the forward or the center in basketball who makes the rules. The coaches don't even make the rules. Somebody else makes the rules. And because of it, the game works. Well, sometimes it works. But in life, God makes the rules. And God's rules are given to us, and he simply has that right because he created the game. Not only does he have the right to create and to make the rules, but it's his desire to make the rules. In other words, God never gave this up. When he looks down from heaven on us, he doesn't say, wow, I think I'll just let them do anything they want to. I think I'll just let anything happen. God, still today, just like yesterday, just like in David's day, just like in Abraham's day, just like in Adam's day, God desires to make the rules. Now, he desires that because he knows what works. I don't always know what works. You don't always know what works. When it comes to the way we are created and how we interact with one another, we're all still discovering it. I have been 16. How many of you have been 16? How many of you were 16 more than once? No, you aren't. And how many of you get to go do 16 over again? Anybody get to do 16 over again? You don't get to do 16 over again. You don't get to do 18 over again. You get one shot at it. And so if every 16-year-old, if every 18-year-old, if every 20-year-old, if every 30-year-old decides that they'll make the rules because they know what's best for a 30-year-old, what are you doing? You got somebody who's never been there, never experienced it, never walked through it, deciding they know what's best and the rules to live by as they walk through it. That's not logical, is it? Yet God, who made us and has watched a gazillion 16-year-olds, 18-year-olds, 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds, and 40-year-olds, knows exactly what the rules are because he created us and he made us and he knows what works and what doesn't. Same reason the guy who created basketball decided to make that thing round rather than oblong. There it goes again. He made the rules, and the reality is it's his right, it's his desire, and it's his love. Why? When God says that we are created in his image, in the image of God, he created us male and female, God paints himself as an emotional God. He says he weeps with us and he rejoices with us and he accepts our worship and all of those kinds of emotions of pain and hurt that we feel. God knows. And God makes the rules and still defines sin because not only is it his right, not only is it his desire because he knows what works, but he loves you. That's the thing we miss so often, and only maturity really brings that out. The reality is that as we get more mature and look back at what our parents did for us and the rules they set for us, we go, you know, they really did love me. The truth is, maturity begins to understand that rules about what's good and bad given by loving people is an issue of love. And so God, as our creator, loves us. Loves us enough to send Jesus. He certainly loves us enough to give us the parameters by which we function best. And that's why he still gets to, and will always get to, define what sin is. And God says that sexuality expressed, physical sex expressed outside of the parameters of one man and one woman committed to one another for life, is sin. I don't get to change that. Some would say, Pastor, it's a new day and we've dawned in a new era, and if you're going to get with it, then you've got to change the way you look at this kind of thing. And you don't want to preach that homosexuality is sin. Look, the whole world is accepting homosexuality as normal and right. It's a civil right. Man, no matter what I think of you as a person, no matter how I feel about you as an individual, I don't get to make the rules. And you know what? I don't know where you are in your understanding of that particular societal issue in our day, but you don't get to make the rules either. Hey, let me go further. Because in the church, sometimes what we get to do, and we began to pick one sin over another sin, and we don't recognize that what God does when he talks about sin is he talks about all sin, and he's an equal opportunity layer outer of the rulers. And the truth is, that one sin doesn't rise any higher than heterosexual promiscuity. Whether in those who are not married, never been married, formally married, or married presently. Same thing goes. He still gets to define sin. But we live in a new age, and consenting adults can understand that God still defines sin. I don't get to change the rules. You don't get to change the rules. It doesn't matter how much we change the rules in legislatures or other places. The rules are there. But you know, I said that he defines sin because it's his love. And here's part of that. God's definition of sin is for your benefit. Remember what it said in Galatians? We've been studying it for some time in youth Bible study, and adult Bible study, and in worship, and in January Bible study. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that passage, said, "And be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he also reaps." And that passage of Scripture can be looked at very positively. If I sow good seed, good things come. If I sow bad seed, bad things come. And I don't get to change those rules either. If I sow weeds, weeds grow. If I sow flowers, flowers grow. I can't change the DNA of the seed structure. God understands about sexual sin. In fact, the Bible says that sexual sin is unlike every other sin in many ways, because when we sin sexually, we sin against our own bodies. The reality is that sexual sin brings broken bodies. I'm not being judgmental. I'm being real. If we move past all of the politically correct, socially correct, away from all of the stigma and just speak honestly, the truth is that AIDS and STDs and many types of cancers all trace back to sexual promiscuity. Someone says, well, surely God doesn't just look down on somebody and... No, man. The seed of death resides in sin. And therefore, when you look at society as a large, at large, many of these things arise directly in proportion within a society and within individuals because of sexual immorality. You say, well, everybody who's sexually immoral doesn't get those diseases. I didn't say they did. I'm telling you, those diseases hit upon the lives of men and women because of sexual sin. And God knows that. Sexual sin brings broken emotions. Any of you who walk with me in ministries of counseling those who are broken have sat with men and women alike, young and old alike, who have transgressed God's design for sexual purity, and the brokenness of their emotions is palatable. It hurts. And God knows it hurts. And God doesn't want you hurt in that way. Not only does it break emotions, it breaks souls. Listen to that verse and that chapter again. God's not being mean. God's being real. Paul's not being mean. Paul's being real. Look at what it says. Do you not know the commandment which we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother. The Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we have told you before and solemnly warned you. There are consequences for sexual sin, and God knows them. Thirdly, God's definition has wonder and grace in it. I just want to turn you real quickly, and we won't be much longer, but Genesis chapter 1, first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, the end of that chapter gives us the creation of man. And in verse 27, it says this. Chapter 1, Genesis, verse 27. And God created man in his own image. Wow, what an honor. And in the image of God, he created him. How? Male and female. He's talking to both. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. And all of that talk about be fruitful and multiply, sweet euphemism for sexual activity. You mean God okayed it? Not only did he okay it, look at what he says in verse 31. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. I like that. Everywhere else he just said, and it was good. Here he says, and it was very good. And I like chapter 2. Where it gives us not the big scope of the creation of man and woman, but the little scope where he creates Adam and Eve, and he brings Eve to the man. Here's the first wedding. Here's the introduction. It's before the fall. It's before sin. It's before fig leaves. And I'm using a euphemism. And it says in verse 23, and man said when he looked at Eve, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and I will call her, whoa, man. I'm quoting it exactly. And God said it was very good. I want you to understand that God isn't giving us a definition of sexuality and sexual activity in order to hurt us, but to help us. Not in order to keep from us, but to give to us. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. Because of all these things. It's one for our protection. There are certain diseases you will never have if you are not sexually promiscuous, or your partner is not, your marriage partner. It's for your protection. Secondly, it's for your pleasure. God created sex for pleasure. The Bible speaks of it, Song of Solomon, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul talks about it in the Corinthian letters when he talks about men and women, even in their spiritual aspect, who were withholding the sexual act from one another within the marriage. And he says, man, don't do that. That's too much temptation. That's too hard. That's not the way I designed you. Wow, that's cool. God did that. And thirdly, he did it for personhood. You see, there's something that we rob ourselves of when we turn sex into an object of pleasure rather than a pleasurable aspect of loving the one God has given us and we are committed to. That's why Paul is writing there. Go back to that last passage in 1 Thessalonians again. Let me look at it with you. Chapter 4, look at verse 6. Look at verse 6, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. I want you to see this. It's important. Because most of you would not consider going into somebody else's house and robbing them. Most of you wouldn't consider going into somebody, I hope none of you, into somebody's house and murdering them. And yet look at how he describes this. Chapter 4, verse 6. And that no man transgress, and I want you to see this, and defraud his brother. That is, rob his brother. That is, cheat his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger. Now, who are your brothers? Well, you can let your mind wander a little bit there, and you can think about it. Well, my brother would be the person who marries the woman or the guy that I have immoral relationships with before we're married, and then we split up and go another way. I've defrauded that brother. I can take it further than that. When two people outside of marriage have sexual relations with one another, consenting, okay, planning to get married, okay, whatever the case, they are defrauding one another in a way that we do not understand. Again, we don't understand the rules. God made them for us, whether we understand them or not. And what he is saying is, the very person that I'm professing my love for, I'm robbing, cheating, and stealing from. That's not what you want. Certainly there is forgiveness, but as Beale said, there are also consequences. David found forgiveness, but he also faced the consequences. Paul says, folks, that's the way people who don't know God act. Don't be like that. By the way, the Thessalonians were probably Gentiles. So he's saying still, don't act like people who don't know God. God makes the rules. Sometimes when we think about it, we think it's not fair. Until we start trying to play basketball with a football. And then we understand that not following the rules is really where bondage comes. And sexual freedom comes when we walk in the plan of God. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. We thank you that having designed us and built us and put within us a spirit, intelligence, emotions, feelings, that you didn't leave us just to go experience all of the tragedy which all of that can bring. But instead, granting to us feelings and emotions, pleasures and grace, you pointed to us and mapped out for us the way that we can experience the best of life. Father, forgive us because many of us have in some place or the other transgressed. And we know, Father, the pain, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Father, there seems to be a special propensity in the heart of men and women that transgresses thinking without any consequence the laws of sexuality. Forgive us, but more than that, Father, from this day forward, help us to walk in them, not against them. Help us to understand your grace and love in them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me?